When you think of the book of Exodus, what comes to mind? Maybe nothing. Maybe you're completely unfamiliar with the second book of the Bible. And if that's the case, we're delighted that you're here. Hope you'll learn something about it this morning. Maybe you think of baby Moses hidden along the banks of the Nile River, found by Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe you think of Moses encountering a bush which is burning and is not being consumed. Maybe you're thinking of the series of plagues, the flies, the gnats, the frogs, the water turning to blood, the darkness that falls on the Egyptians. Maybe your main picture of the book of Genesis is Charlton Heston encountering Yul Brynner in the 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments. Maybe your picture is the Israelites gathered by the Red Sea and then the waters parting and God leading his people across the Red Sea. Or maybe your picture is the Ten Commandments inscribed on stone by the finger of God. Or maybe it's the Israelites rebelling against God at Mount Sinai and worshiping a golden calf. What is the book of Exodus about? Is it a story telling us that evil oppressors must be overthrown? Is it the story of a great man who leads his people out of slavery? Is it a story of the founding of the nation of Israel? Well, we begin today a study in this book. It's a book that contains some of the most dramatic stories in the entire Bible. And thus, it's been the basis for a number of films and novels and books. But Exodus, in addition to these compelling narratives, also contains long sections that frankly seem boring to many of us, as well as curious breaks in the narrative where it seems that the author puts in sections that break the tension. What's the book about? Why is it in the Bible? What are its major themes? Today, what I want to do is to look at an overview of this book, and then we'll make our way through it bit by bit over the course of the next several months, maybe even the course of the next year. This is a marvelous book, a great book, but the exciting narrative sections have sometimes obscured the primary biblical message that God wants us to see from it. We believe Scripture is given to us by God not to relate to us history, though when it records historical facts, it records them accurately. But God gives us Scripture, as Paul tells us, for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, for our training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped for every good work, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So Exodus is profoundly helpful in this regard. It's not a story of evil masters who oppress good, virtuous people who then turn and overthrow those evil masters. It's not a story of a great human leader who saves his people. Quite the contrary, Moses is depicted in this book as one who initially tries to take matters into his own hand and fails miserably, and then is reluctant to follow God when God calls him, and then makes a series of errors along the way. It is not a book about freedom from slavery or from oppression, though many over the years have misused these stories to say that should be our central task? Well, certainly it is the story of the building of a nation and the founding of the people of Israel. That's not at all the main point of the book. Exodus is a story that tells us profound truths about the character of God, about the character of man, and about how man can relate to God. Thus, this book gets at the most important points in all of human existence. Furthermore, by recording events that took place more than 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, Exodus gives us some of the clearest pictures of Jesus in the entire Old Testament. And so, this morning, as we introduce the book, what I want to do is to begin by giving a quick run-through of the book. What happens in this book? What are the different parts of the book? In order to see that well, we're also going to have to dip back into the book of Genesis. And then we'll ask, what does Exodus tell us about God? What does Exodus tell us about man? And what does Exodus tell us about how man can relate to God? Now, that's really what we're doing for the next many months in this book. This morning is going to be real brief, just hitting the highlights. But I think it will be helpful to see the big picture before we begin to focus in on each chapter as we go along. So beginning now with a quick run-through of Exodus. If you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, what's the first word you have there? If you've got the ESV, the first word is these. If you've got a King James or a New American Standard, the first word is now. That word now is translating a Hebrew particle that's not translated in the ESV. It's left out of the ESV and many other translations. That particle usually has the meaning and. And oftentimes in translating Hebrew into English, it's appropriate to leave that out. It may well be appropriate to leave it out here. But my point is this. That particle always links what comes before with what comes after. And so it's pretty weird to have it as the first word in a book. In high school, you were probably taught by your English teacher, don't start a sentence with the word and. Well, here we've got a book that starts with the word and. Now, that's telling us something important. That Genesis and Exodus are not separate books. That this is all one literary unit. And indeed, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books, what we call the first five books of the Bible, are really one literary work, which we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Written by the same person, Moses, initially, and then sometime later, a scribe who put it all together, updated a few things in it, and gave it to us in its present form. So, Exodus follows up on Genesis. Now, that leaves us to a problem where we're going to preach through the book. What are we going to do with Genesis? 5 years ago, I preached through Genesis. Not many of you were here then. A few of you were. Those sermons are on the internet if you want to take a look at them. But let me now go back into Genesis and just bring out a few points that are absolutely key for understanding what happens in the book of Exodus. Back at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created man, and it was good, he tells us. And the first man and the first woman rebelled against him. disobeyed him, and God cursed the ground because of them, but gave a promise. At the same time he was giving that curse, gave a promise recorded in Genesis 3:15, that a descendant of this very rebellious man and woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Or in some translations, crush the head of the serpent. That God would send a redeemer through the very rebellious men who had rejected him. Later, in Genesis chapter 12, this promise is reiterated and focused now into the descendants of one man, one tribe. Genesis 12, verse 1, God is speaking to the man who would eventually be called Abraham. And he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's this promise given to Adam and Eve, now said it's going to be fulfilled through a descendant of Abraham. And all mankind, those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, will benefit through the redeeming work of this one who will crush the head of the serpent of Satan. A few chapters later, in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with this man who will be called Abraham, and he promises he will fulfill this covenant. Although at this point, Abram has no sons, he promises him as many descendants as the stars in the sky. And although at this point he has no land, he promises him this land all around him. But it's not going to be straightforward or easy for the descendants of this man. In Genesis 15, God tells him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here's a prophecy of exactly what happens in the book of Exodus. That the people of Israel will be slaves, and yet God will bring them out. Spoken 400 years before the events recorded in Exodus. Well, Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, in chapter 37 of Genesis and following, has a dispute with his brothers. They are jealous of him, and they sell him into slavery. He is taken to Egypt. God is with him through considerable suffering and trials, and trains him through that discipline. And after interpreting the dream of the king, Pharaoh, Joseph is surprisingly exalted to the number two position in all of Egypt. God sends a famine on that entire part of the world, and Joseph is the one in charge of distributing grain in Egypt and selling grain to those from other countries who come. And sure enough, at the appropriate time, God brings Joseph's brothers, the very ones who sold him into slavery, to stand before him. And Joseph has the ability to wreak vengeance on them, to kill them, and no one would ask any questions. But instead, Joseph is able to test them and discern that they have changed markedly since that time, and particularly his older brother Judah has become the leader of these brothers, and God has done a mighty work in Judah's life. Judah is now willing to sacrifice himself for Joseph's full brother Benjamin. And so Joseph brings the entire family to Egypt to get out of the famine, which is still ongoing in the land of Canaan and in Egypt. 70 people come to Egypt, and they settle in a land called Goshen in Egypt. That's the fulfillment of the first part of the promise to Abraham, that his descendants will go down to another land. But Jacob remembers the rest of the promise. Jacob, Joseph's father, remembers the rest of the promise. And he has Joseph's promise, when I die, don't bury me here in Egypt. Take me back to the land that God promised my grandfather. Bury me with him in the same cave with my grandmother. Don't leave my bones here, because God will bring out this people in the years ahead. That is the land that God has promised to us. So Joseph does that. And Joseph also asks that when the people go out and return to this land hundreds of years later, that they might take his bones with them and bury them in the land of Canaan. They will stay in Egypt. But when the people leave, Joseph says, bring me there also. Bring my bones there also. That gives us to the end of the book of Genesis. So Exodus is now the second part of this story. The people, according to God's promise, did indeed multiply. 70 people have become maybe 2.5 million people over the course of several hundred years. And now they are seen as a threat by the rulers of Egypt. Pharaoh the king attempts genocide, attempts to wipe out the people, but he is frustrated in that. In particular, one infant boy, Moses, in order to avoid those who would kill him, is hidden in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's own daughter finds him and raises him in court as her own son. But Moses has some idea of his own ethnic identity, and when he is a young man, he tries to assert himself and to help his people. And he sees an Egyptian who is beating an Israelite, and he kills the Egyptian. That doesn't get anywhere. He's now wanted for murder, and he flees the land. He goes to a land far away and lives there for 40 years. It doesn't seem like anything's going to come of this man, Moses. And some key verses are written at this time. End of Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. God knew what he was about. Well, God then calls Moses. He reveals his name, Yahweh, to Moses through this bush I referred to earlier. And Moses is reluctant to go and be God's instrument. But God has him work together with his older brother, Aaron, and tells him to go to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. But Pharaoh despises this God of his slaves, saying in Exodus 5, verse 2, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And so God sends plagues on Egypt, distinguishing between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And Pharaoh, time and again, seems to relent. But always the plague ends, and then he changes his mind and does not let Israel go at all. Well, God sends a final plague the death of the firstborn in every household in the land of Egypt, unless they have put blood on the doorposts of their home. So when the avenging angel comes through, if he sees the blood, he passes over that house and does not kill the firstborn in the household. And here is one of these strange interruptions of the narrative. Here, we've been moving towards the people of Israel getting out of Egypt, and now we have about a chapter and a half delay in the story as the author now tells us about the institution of an annual remembrance and how the people are to do this year after year, remember this Passover event, seeming to break the tension in the narrative. But the author seemed to think this was really important to put in at exactly that location. Well, the firstborn in all those households without blood dies, including Pharaoh's own firstborn son. And Pharaoh, in this time, commands the people to leave. And so they do. But Pharaoh changes his mind and sends his army after the Israelites. And God has led them to a spot where there is no escape, a foolish spot militarily. They're in front of a body of water that they cannot cross, and the army has come up behind them, and they are surrounded. They have no hope. And they cry out to God, and the people of Israel even say, "Are there no graves in Egypt?" And remember, the pyramids that we see in Egypt today are at this point already 1,000 years old. So Egypt is already known for graves. And are there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the desert? But God works in a mighty way. Tells Moses to raise his staff over the waters, and the waters separate. And the people walk right across that body of water on dry ground. And after those 2.5 million people cross, takes all night for that to happen. God is guarding their rear in a pillar of fire. After all those people cross, the Egyptian army tries to cross, and God has the water drown them, and they are destroyed. And so our responsive reading to open the service is from the song that follows, the celebration of that event. As God has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. So the people are saved from slavery miraculously, and you would think that would have a huge impact on them. But just a few days later, they're hungry, and they start complaining and saying, "We want to go back to Egypt where there's food." And God graciously sends them manna, some substance that they gather every morning freely, and they eat of it. And God leads them to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And in effect, he tells them, "You are my family. You are a people for my own possession. I have rescued you. Now, I'm going to tell you what it means to live as a member of my family." And he gives them a set of laws. He speaks the Ten Commandments verbally to the people of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai. They're to have no other gods before Yahweh. They're to have no idols. They are not to speak the Lord's name in vain. They are to keep the Sabbath week by week. They are to honor their fathers and their mothers. They are not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, not to covet what belongs to others. And then he follows this with more details given to Moses about how the people are to live. How are they to live this out? What does it mean to be part of his family? And the people respond, Exodus 24, verse 3, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses then receives instruction for how to build a tabernacle, sort of a portable temple, that will go with them as they travel from place to place, a picture of God's presence in their midst. And he receives instructions about how to ordain the priests and what the priests should wear and what are the various other altars and that they should build and what they should do on those altars. And yet while Moses is on the mountain and God is speaking to him these instructions, just a few weeks after they've said, all the Lord has commanded we will do, the people of Israel rebel. Some, once again, want to go back to Egypt. Some just want to worship something they can see. And so Aaron, who's in charge of them at this point, compromises, and he makes an idol, violating the very express command of God he has just spoken verbally to them. And Aaron says, worship Yahweh by worshiping this golden calf. Well, God tells Moses what's going on while he's up on the mountain, and God threatens to destroy the entire people of Israel and make a nation out of the descendants of Moses. But Moses pleads for the people, and God relents. Then Moses goes back down the mountain. The people have gone wild. They are completely out of control, dishonoring God. And he, Moses, and others from his tribe, the Levites, take up their swords and they kill 3,000 of the people. God then tells Moses that he can't go with these people. They are stiff-necked. He will destroy them if he stays with them. But Moses pleads with God and says, if you don't go with us, we are nothing. It's only because you are with us that we are distinct, that we are a people. And God says, I will go with you. And God then reveals himself to Moses in a profound words that we'll look at briefly in a bit. And God then renews his covenant with them, with this guilty people. The people he saved and then turned their back on him, and God renews their covenant. And that's pictured marvelously in the book by the instructions for the tabernacle and the various altars given in chapters 25 to 29. Are then built exactly according to those instructions in chapters 35 to 40. After, with the incident of the golden calf, in between those events. And so God graciously still agrees to be in the midst of his people and has the picture of his presence in their midst, the tabernacle, despite their rebellion. And there's a repeated phrase, 15 times exactly, plus three more times in the last two chapters of Exodus, this phrase, and as the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Again and again and again and again. Now they're going through with the commands that God gave Moses in building the tabernacle. So they construct it, and then God descends on the tabernacle in a cloud. Exodus 40, verse 35, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's where it ends. There's still much more to do. And really, the book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we still have to find out exactly what are they going to do on these altars, what sort of sacrifices are they going to offer, and how are they going to get to the promised land. But that's where the book of Exodus concludes. Well, what then does Exodus tell us about God? I want to bring out four characteristics of God that the book of Exodus highlights. First of all, God is passionate for his glory. God is passionate for his glory. We already quoted Exodus 5:2, where Pharaoh asks, who is Yahweh? I do not know Yahweh. Well, 12 times, 13 times in chapters 6 to 16, God explains his actions by saying that you might know that I am Yahweh, your God, or that you might know that there is none like me, or that the Egyptians might know that I am Yahweh. Central concern of God is that his name be magnified. Even in the incident of the golden calf, the plea that Moses makes with God concerns the glory of his name. Moses argues, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So Moses argues here, not on the basis of the goodness of the people, there's nothing to argue from there, but interestingly enough, he doesn't even argue on the basis of God's mercy or his covenant. He knows the people have broken the covenant. So he argues on the basis of God's glory. But the clearest picture of God's passion for his glory in this book, I believe, comes in what God says to Pharaoh before sending the seventh plague. Exodus 9, 15, and 16. By now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. God is saying, I didn't have to go through this whole series of plagues. You know, I could have snapped my fingers, and that would have been it for Egypt. You would have just been destroyed. I didn't have to go through this long series of plagues. But, verse 16, for this purpose, I have raised you up. Notice, he's telling Pharaoh, who called himself a god, that he, Yahweh, is the reason that he's king. Pharaoh would not be king unless God had ordained it. I raised you up for this purpose, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This dynasty in Egypt exists so that God's name would be proclaimed in the entire earth. Everything God does to magnify the glory of his name. And that is brought out marvelously in the book of Exodus. Second character of God. God is almighty in power. Understand, Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world in this era. So Pharaoh is the most powerful human being in the world in this era. And Egypt is overwhelmed by the power of God. Pharaoh is overwhelmed by the power of God. Egypt believed that they had the most powerful gods. And that is why they were a powerful nation. And the plagues are laid out one by one to show that Yahweh is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. Just one example of that. We'll see these in more detail in a few weeks. But the chief Egyptian god was the sun god, Ra. And what is the ninth plague? A plague of darkness over the land of Egypt. So no one can even see the hand in front of their face. It is so dark. The sun god is obliterated. Yahweh is almighty. And so, Moses' father-in-law, after witnessing this from afar, says in Exodus 18, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. Passion for his glory, almighty in power. Third, holy. Exodus presents God to us as one who is other, who is different, who is pure, who is unapproachable. Unless he takes initiative, we cannot have a relationship with him. The word holy only appears one time in the book of Genesis. It appears 55 times in the book of Exodus. The first time that the word appears in Exodus is the first time that God appears in the book of Exodus, at the incident of the burning bush. Remember what God says to Moses, Exodus 3, verse 5. Do not come near. When he sees this curious event of a bush in flames, but it not being consumed by the flames. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You can't approach me any way you like, says God. You can only come to me on my terms. Exodus 24, 17, the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. God is pictured as one that if we try to enter his presence, apart from his grace, we're lost. We're lost. Remember the story of Esther, how Esther could, even as the wife, could not go into the king's presence unless he held out his scepter to her. Otherwise, anyone who entered his presence unbidden would be killed, right? Well, that's just a small picture of God's holiness as the king of all the universe. No one can approach him except on his terms. He is dangerous. He is a devouring fire. The tabernacle, everything about the tabernacle is presented as holy. And this is underlined and underlined the more you get to the inside of the tabernacle. So at the very inner of the inner part of the tabernacle, there's a cube which contains the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim on top of that, a mercy seat on it. And this is called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And only one person, the high priest, can go into that holy of holies, and that only once a year, very carefully. God is holy. He is unapproachable unless he provides a way for us to approach him. Third, finally, God is faithful to his covenant promises. As we've seen, the entire book of Exodus is showing how God is faithful to what he promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And it is part of the story of how they inherit the land that God promised to Abraham. God reveals himself to Moses in chapter 34 as one who is abounding in faithfulness. Abounding in faithfulness. So God is passionate for his glory, almighty in power, perfectly holy, abounding in faithfulness. Much more we'll say about the character of God as we go through this book. But those are four key themes within the book of Exodus. What about man? What does the book of Exodus tell us about man? Only one main point here, and that's that man is stiff-necked, hardened in heart, rebellious, and ungrateful. Stiff-necked, hardened in heart, rebellious, and ungrateful. You see yourself in those terms. Now, Pharaoh is the exemplar of this. He rejects God again and again. He willingly hardens his heart against God. But it's not only Pharaoh, it's also the people of Israel. They are the ones who are referred to by the term stiff-necked. It's what God calls them. They grumble about food, as we saw, just a few days after God's miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea. They rebel at Sinai just a few weeks after God spoke to them verbally. And thus, apart from God's mercy, the people of Israel are just as worthy of his judgment as the Egyptians. But not only Pharaoh, not only the people of Israel, even Moses himself. He's not presented as a hero. He resists God's call. Exodus 4:13. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. And then, after he and Aaron go to Pharaoh the first time, and Pharaoh doesn't agree to let the people of Israel go, even though God had told him that's exactly what Pharaoh was going to do, Moses starts whining. Exodus 5, 22-23, Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. He's just whining. And he evidently whines again in his prayer at the Red Sea. The picture of Moses there seems to be that he's standing firm. But God has to tell Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel, go forward. Now's the time to act, Moses. Act. So the picture of mankind in the book of Exodus, even Moses, is one who is hopeless apart from God, worthy of God's rejection, worthy of his punishment. That's the nature of man. What does Exodus tell us about the relationship of God to man? Four aspects of this. First of all, God is the righteous judge of those who oppose him. God raises up men so that he can knock them down and show his majesty. That's what we read about Pharaoh. I noted the 3,000 people who were killed after the incident of the golden calf. This is what we deserve. If we are rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, we deserve, like Pharaoh, to be destroyed by God. We deserve, like those 3,000 killed around the golden calf, to be put down by God. God is righteous when he makes those judgments, and God would be righteous to destroy every one of us in judgment. Second, God is the redeemer of his covenant people. God is the redeemer of his covenant people. This is a huge theme in the book of Exodus, and it's a theme that sets it apart from Genesis. In Genesis, we have hints at God's redemptive activity. In Exodus, we have it laid out before us gloriously. The only way to get out of slavery was to be redeemed in some way, to be purchased, to have your price paid so that you could be bought out of slavery. God redeems his people from slavery and brings them out of it. In our responsive reading from Exodus 15, we were referred to, the people of Israel were referred to as those people whom God has purchased. We were purchased, we were redeemed, we were bought. Furthermore, we were purchased from being stiff-necked and rebellious to be holy, to be set apart. Exodus 31:13, I, Yahweh, sanctify you. That is, I make you holy. And then what God says to Moses in self-revelation in Exodus 34. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, how does that happen? How is God both merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, and by no means clearing the guilty? Exodus gives us hints, but it doesn't ever answer that question. Indeed, the whole Old Testament gives us hints, but never completely answers that question. It's not until the cross that we see that in its fullness. How is a righteous God who makes sure that every sin is paid for, how does he forgive anyone who, like us, is rebellious and stiff-necked and hard-hearted? And he does it by putting on Jesus, the penalty for our sin. And so that, as we read in Romans 3, God is just. The penalty is paid. Jesus paid it. And he is the justifier, the one who declares righteous everyone who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ. God is the Redeemer. And Exodus pictures both the need for such redemption by showing God as holy and us as rebellious, even God's chosen people as rebellious, shows the need for that redemption, pictures that redemption in what God does out of slavery and in some of the things that happen in the tabernacle, but then lays the groundwork for the later revelation of Jesus as the price paid to buy us out of slavery to sin. God, our Redeemer. Third, God's blessing to those he has redeemed. There are tremendous pictures of intimacy with God here in the book of Exodus. Exodus 4:22, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. Exodus 29, 45, and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. At Sinai, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Words that are echoed by Peter in his first epistle of us today. So these wonderful pictures of intimacy and God's blessing to his covenant people, and yet, there are still these pictures of the limits to our ability to approach God. He still appears as holy. Moses cannot see his face. He can only see the backside of God. The people of Israel cannot approach the mountain. Moses has to tell them, do not touch the mountain. And they are fearful. They ask Moses to approach God on their behalf. The very picture of the tabernacle. It's one of God dwelling in their midst, and yet you do not have access to that Holy of Holies. And so that idea that we've been looking at the last few months of us as children intimate with their Father is one that is not finally fulfilled until Jesus comes. And as the author of Hebrews puts it, he then makes a way through the veil, through the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple so that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, what no Israelite could ever do, boldly walk into God's presence. But God allows us to have that entrance into his presence by the blood of Jesus, an offering far better than the blood of any bull or goat offered at the tabernacle. Finally, God is a righteous judge. God is the redeemer of his covenant people. God gives blessings to his covenant people. Finally, God has requirements for his covenant people. As I indicated, Exodus 19 and following the Ten Commandments, God is saying, you are my family, and this is how members of this family behave. You don't become a part of the family by behaving well, but if you're a part of this family, this is how you behave. So they are to fear, they are to believe, they are to honor him, they are to obey him. And this is emphasized several places throughout Exodus. Exodus 4:31, when Moses first goes to them, the people believed. End of chapter 14, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. And then at times, these rebellious people become very responsive to God. So Exodus 36, they're raising funds to build the tabernacle, and they have to say, stop giving! You've given too much! We can't use it all! That's the way family members behave. Well, that's a brief overview of this book of Exodus. We have much to learn from this book. And may God bless us as we look at it. But I want to leave with you that picture of a righteous and holy God who redeems his people, rebellious, deserving of judgment as they are, and who is faithful to his promise that he will gather those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to himself, that they will be one people and that they will have this intimacy with him, that Jesus Christ purchases for us access to a holy, inaccessible God. That is our privilege. And that is our message to the world around us. God is holy. He is other. He is a devouring fire. And yet he is gracious and merciful, a redeemer of sinful people. Meditate on that. I encourage you, read this book all the way through. It takes maybe 2.5 hours. To sit down and read Exodus all the way through. Do it. And then pray for us as we go through it, that God would sharpen our vision of who he is and who we are, and thus conform us into his likeness through the power of his word. Let's pray together.